my money going out on the town. Doing anything just to get you over my mind. But when the morning comes, I'm right back where I started again. And trying to forget you is just a waste of time.
Good morning. You guys come on in. I joked with first service, every time the music comes on, I feel like I'm one of the Braves players that gets their introduction, you know, except I didn't pick out this music and it's probably not as cool as theirs. But open your Bibles, if you have them, to Song of Solomon chapter 6. Thank you for coming to worship this morning as God's gathered people after Thanksgiving. Hopefully you guys had a wonderful time stuffing your belly, fellowshipping with one another. And hey, there's even some Alabama fans in here. I knew the sun would come up. I'm a Georgia fan, so I, from experience, I can tell you the sun comes up. So, anyways, today we are going to focus on reconciliation and grace. If you were not here last week, to build some context, it might be beneficial for you to go home and listen to the sermon from last week as Pastor Brent unfolded the text and pointed us to imperfections and grace, because we saw a conflict arise in the marriage of Solomon and his bride. And today we're going to see the process of reconciliation unfold in their marriage as well. And I can remember when I was 20 years old, I got married very young, sitting in a premarital counseling session with my pastor at the time. I vividly remember being asked some probing questions regarding my expectations of marriage and intimacy and children, how you're going to discipline, what you're going to do with money, what you're going to do with your time together. And given that I was only 20 years old, my expectations, to be honest, were extremely non-realistic, although at the time I did not realize this. I had so much faith in myself and my ability to charm my spouse that I had thought that I would rarely endure conflict, that my marriage would be like constant harmony and intimacy and void of any strife. So I didn't really think about it until premarital counseling. So let me give you some good advice. If you're not married but plan on being married, go through gospel-centered biblical premarital counseling with whomever you choose to marry you. Please do that. Anyways, I thought again that my marriage would be absent from conflict, and that my marriage would just be marked by harmony and bliss, void of strife. But it did not take long after my marriage for me to realize very quickly that my expectations were faulty and I had bought a lie. In fact, I would go so far to say that they were somewhat unbiblical. You see, God designed marriage, yes, to be this visual picture of his love towards us in Christ. And we've said that each week, I hope you've heard that your marriage is a picture of the gospel. But marriage is also something else. You see, marriage involves two broken people, and we've also continually told you this. The source of this is actually J.C. Ryle, who I want to quote right now. He said that, and this is something we've said over and over, that marriage is the union of two sinners, not two angels. Therefore, listen, no healthy marriage is absent of conflict. I think we have this faulty view of marriage that a good marriage is one in which there is no conflict. That's not true. A good marriage is one that's saturated by grace in the midst of conflict, not one that's absent of conflict, because that's just not true. There are no perfect relationships where people don't fight and where there's not tension and strife at times. Relationships involve broken people. The longer you've been married, the longer you realize this. Broken people are selfish, they're messy, they bring certain expectations and presuppositions, they bring baggage to the relationship. And this is true of both married couples and in relationships where two people are just mutually friends. Relationships, especially marriage, are a means of God's grace to us that God intends to use to make us more and more like Jesus. Yes, it is a picture of the gospel, but it is also a process by which we are being sanctified. Marriage is a call to die to ourselves, our contentment, our pride, our desires. It is truly sanctifying. You may have never viewed it as such. You've never maybe viewed marriage as a cross to bear. We often think what Jesus tells us and commands us as disciples to take up our cross and follow him. And we have a difficult time figuring out, well, what is that cross that I'm supposed to take up? Well, one cross, if you're married, is your marriage. And the beauty of it is a great and joyful cross that you get the privilege to bear. And we as believers should bear it with joy and thanksgiving. You see, as a result of our sin, not only has our vertical relationship, the relationship with us and God, been fractured, but so too has our horizontal relationships with one another, including someone of the opposite sex who may one day or may be our spouse. So conflict will inevitably rise in marriage. The Bible is clear, that is true. So if you're not married and you're looking to be married, do not go into marriage like I did, assuming there will be no conflict, because there will be. Here we see how we respond in those moments of conflict. Sin has caused us all to selfishly seek our own gain, to pursue our own contentment in our marriage and in other relationships. And we often fail miserably at the call to die to ourselves and extend forgiveness. You see, God's desire for us is not that our marriages don't have conflict, but in those times of conflict, to seek reconciliation, which is a reflection of his gospel. By putting off our flesh and walking in the Spirit which he has given us, we are called to selflessly and sacrificially seek reconciliation in times of conflict, trusting in God's grace and knowing that when we're doing this, he is using this moment, whatever that might look like, to transform us and shape us and mold us into the image of his son, Jesus. That's sanctification. And this is a vivid portrayal of the gospel. I've been attempting to use part of the Genesis creation narrative as I unfold the passages that I've been tasked to preach in Song of Solomon. I want to do that briefly again today. So you can either look on the screen or write this passage down, but it comes from Genesis 3 because I think it's a very good passage to look at when we see God's design of marriage and a result of sin in marriage. Just as it didn't take me long to mess things up in my marriage, it didn't take Adam and Eve long to mess up their marriage either. Conflict quickly arose due to their failure to obey God in Genesis 3. And then when confronted about their sin by God, they do exactly what we do. They deflect the blame off themselves and try to give the blame to someone else. Yet in spite of that, what does God still promise? He promises a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. But in the very next verse, he warns the couple that because of their sin and their failure to obey, from this point forward, marriages will involve conflict. So turn to Genesis 3:16. I want to show you, or just look at the screen. Immediately after God promises a redeemer to come through the line of Eve, who we know to be Jesus, who bruised the head of the serpent on the cross, he tells the woman this. To the woman, he, being God, said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And here it is. I love the way the ESV translates this. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband's. It should be at odds. There will be a continual strife and power struggle. But he shall rule over you. In the middle of God's redemptive plan to save his people, he tells us there will be conflict in marriages. A biblical marriage is not a perfect marriage that is void of fights and arguments and strife and conflicts, but it's one in which we seek God's grace to selflessly serve the other and seek reconciliation in those moments of conflict. And at the same time, knowing that God is growing us and making us more and more like Jesus. Of course, we don't seek out conflict. I'm not telling you to go run for a fight. We desire harmony. We long for those times of joyful intimacy. where there is no conflict, but it's inevitable. Conflict will arise in all relationships, married or single. We know that. When we begin to understand that marriage is for our sanctification, to make us look more and more like Jesus, it changes our perspective totally. We begin to see everything in light of the gospel and God's design biblically. And when we see the beauty of God's reconciliation offered to us through his gospel, this motivates us to extend that reconciliation to those that we've offended or those who have offended us continually. And this is what we're going to see in the text today, this sanctifying process of reconciliation in a marriage. And I love the fact that God is so real with us in his word. You see, Song of Solomon didn't end in chapter 4, right? All of the beauty and the harmony, all of the affirmation and affection, and then the intimacy that we saw at the consummation of their marriage, right? For some of us, that seems so foreign, like a fantasy, like we never really experienced that in our marriage. But God is real with us, because even in the greatest song, the song of all songs, a picture of a beautiful, wonderful marriage that we should all aspire to have, what do we see in these next few chapters? Conflict and strife. Conflict and tension. God is real with us. We have chapter 5 and now chapter 6, where we see the messiness of two broken sinners joined together in this union of marriage. And it's so real to us because we experience the same thing if we're honest in our everyday lives. Before we dig into chapter 6 in Song of Solomon, let's pray. Father, we come before you, standing before you broken, Lord. Just as we confessed our sins earlier after singing, Lord, we confess them once again, acknowledging our brokenness, and acknowledging our contentment and our pride, acknowledging our failure, even before we hear your words to us, our failure to act in extending forgiveness, our failure to act in reconciling to our brother or our sister or our spouse. Lord, we thank you that we have a great high priest, though in spite of our failures, we are now accepted because that great high priest laid down his life in our place to reconcile us back to you. And now, because of that, he has enabled us by his Spirit to be reconciled to one another. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be like a surgery knife, would cut open our hearts, God, and expose our contentment, our selfishness, our idols, and we would repent and turn to you in grace. Spirit, work. Meet us here in your word today. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text, we're going to see the process of reconciliation, this restoring of a relationship as a result of conflict. And if I could provide you with somewhat of an outline, I'd like to do that, because we're going to see three selfless actions that bring reconciliation. So if you're a note taker, I want to help you out. I'm a note taker. So here we go. Reconciliation in marriage and relationships occur when we do three selfless things. Note I put selfless, because at times we can do these things, but with the wrong motivation and the wrong desire. The first is to selflessly confront in the conflict. We're going to see that in the text. Selflessly confront in the conflict. The second is to selflessly consider in the conflict. To selflessly consider in the conflict. And the third is to selflessly confirm in the conflict. Selflessly confirm in the conflict. And I'm going to explain each of those as we get to that in the text. So confront, consider, and confirm. Confront, consider, confirm. I know we ended in verse 3 last week, but we're going to go back to verse 1 to help us with the unfolding of this passage. Remember the context here. We just read last week about the imperfections that these two brought to their marriage after the wedding night, and we don't know how long that was, how much of a time gap there was, because this is poetry, right? So we don't know. It could have been days, it could have been years. There was some unmet expectations. Both Solomon and his bride brought these expectations to their marriage, and they both demonstrated selfishness towards one another. And I love here how the Bible doesn't mention who was at fault. Because in reality, no matter how much we wanted to deflect the blame, the point is we're both two broken sinners, and we're both at fault. So here we have conflict, but we also have this beautiful picture of reconciliation. So the first point that we see unfold in this text is to selflessly confront in the conflict. Remember, the bride has left her bedroom to go and seek out Solomon, whom she had previously turned down. In chapter 5, she was tired. She was in bed. She didn't want to put on the proper attire to get up to go address him. He was seeking intimacy. She wasn't in the mood. But she eventually does get up. She does go to the door, and she goes out to seek him because he had left. And here we go in verse 1. The others meet her as she is wandering looking for Solomon. And they say, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" She's clearly on a mission to seek out Solomon. And this isn't the first time she's done this. In chapter 3, she did the same thing to pursue him, right? She has gotten out of her bed. She's pursued her husband. And after some lengthy information, she runs into her friends who ask her this question: "Where has your husband wandered off to? Where has he gone?" But no, in the midst of her seeking him out, we see something else that's going to unfold in this text. He is also seeking her out. There is this mutual reconciliation taking place here. Look at the next verse. "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies." She knows where he will be. He will be looking for her. Remember, we have seen this relationship between garden and her. She is the garden. She knows that he will be seeking her out. She understands that their love is secure and that even in conflict, he's going to come back to her seeking restoration, selflessly to confront the problem. And we're going to see that soon through his actions and words. So she is demonstrating this selfless reconciliation by confronting the issue as she gets up and searches in the dangerous night to find him. Remember, she's already done this. Again, I alluded to that earlier. In the middle of the night before their wedding in chapter 3, but now she does it again in the midst of conflict after their wedding. And then she says in verse 3, "I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." Song of Solomon is full of a lot of verses that repeat. There's a lot of repetition. In fact, this verse is not new to us. We have seen this verse or a verse very similar to it before. But this time there is a slight difference. In chapter 2, verse 16, remember, she made this same statement. But in the context, they were not yet married, and she sent Solomon away to prepare for their wedding day. Now they are married, and she says something a little different given the context. You can look at the screens. They're going to put verse 16 from chapter 2 up there. She said in this context, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies." But what we see in verse 3 is a reversal of the first line. "I am my beloved and my beloved's is mine." Those were her words. So here, commentators have noted the reversal is significant. This is a selfless reversal. She now sees herself as his unique possession as opposed to him as her possession, though both are true. This is a change in perspective. We clearly see a demonstration of selfless confrontation here when conflict arises, and conflict should be graciously confronted, not shoveled away and ignored as we often do. And I know why we ignore it, because I'm the king of ignoring conflict. We do it because it's messy when we do have to confront. So to avoid messiness, we avoid confronting. It's also easy when we don't confront. It's difficult to confront people. So to avoid the work and the difficulty, we just avoid the conflict. But really, in reality, what's happening the whole time is when we avoid to confront the issue at hand that has caused strife or contention in our marriage, what starts to pile up in our hearts? The Bible is clear. Bitterness does, envy does, malice, anger. That's what starts to rot away at our heart. That's why God instructs us to go and confront the issue at hand. Confronting the other party involved in conflict does require effort. We see this in this text. It's not easy to pursue in the midst of an argument. In fact, I am the least confrontational person, and I don't know why God would ever call me to be a pastor knowing that about myself. But God is growing me, and he's used my marriage to do that, to graciously confront when a problem has arisen. It's not fun. It's not easy to pursue in the midst of an argument. It can be awkward. It's uncomfortable. But listen, the need for reconciliation, that need is far more important than our need to be content and our need to be comfortable. The need for reconciliation, Christ-like reconciliation, is a call that has to be placed above our selfish desires. It has to if we're believers. I know, listen, and I've even heard many Christians who say, I just don't want to be involved in relationships because relationships are messy and they will involve conflict. So they shut themselves away from other people because they want to avoid the conflict that comes with relationships. So their justification is, if I avoid relationships, I can avoid the conflict. But even Solomon says that's not wise. In Proverbs 18:1, you can write this in your notes. Solomon says in this book of wisdom, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Shutting yourself off from relationships is not the way to fix the conflict. That's not healthy because relationships are meant to be God's extension to us, his grace, a means of grace to us as believers to be received with thankfulness. Even though it might be a time where I have to confront some heart issues, and even though it might be a time where I have to call out some heart issues, God is growing us and maturing us. So when we shut off relationships, what we're really doing is saying, God, I don't need your grace in this moment. I can do this on my own strength. And that's not a picture of a disciple. When conflict arises, it's going to expose heart issues. It's going to expose our pride. It's going to expose our idols. It's going to expose our selfishness in us and the other person involved. And some of you in this room may be involved in deep conflict in your relationship with your spouse. Your marriage might be on the rocks, just hanging by a thread. And looking out here, seeing the hundreds of people here that, and most of you are married, I'd be willing to bet there's some of you in this room that can relate to that comment. You're going through a rocky season in your marriage. You are questioning whether or not you should give up. But listen, God never gives up on his people. If marriage is a picture of the gospel, you don't give up on your spouse. You fight for your marriage. You trust in God's strength. You seek prayer and repentance, and you look to the cross. That is your only hope, your only strength, your only source of guidance when your marriage is on the rocks. Because in your own strength, you will quit. God wants to restore your marriage. He wants to heal your hearts. I know it's difficult to confront. I struggle with that. Usually when I fight with my spouse, my knee-jerk reaction is to just go in the other room. Forget about it. Flip on a game or dig in a book. Sometimes just drive away. And there might be times for that, but they shouldn't be extended amounts of times. God calls us to graciously, whatever the issue is, to confront, no matter how small or how large it may seem. And even in the midst of this, I know we're going to go home and there's going to be somebody, and it's probably going to be me. This is just how it works. Where we're going to get in an argument and I'm going to fail to extend forgiveness. And you probably will too. You're going to fail at confronting. You're going to be the first to fail at extending forgiveness. But listen, we serve a gracious God who selflessly confronted the root of all of our conflict himself. God took the initiative, not us, to remedy the problem that is the source of our conflict that we read about in our confession time earlier. The very reason we celebrate this season of Christmas that is now upon us is to acknowledge this, the incarnation of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the means to which God chose to confront the problem of sin and reconcile us back to himself. God did not sit selfishly by watching us pile up death upon ourselves and spiral down in our rebellion and sin.
Though he could have done that, he graciously confronted the conflict of sin by entering into his broken world, wrapping himself with flesh and doing something nobody that has ever walked the face of the planet could do. That is succeed in every aspect of the law, never failing once, perfectly living by all the righteous requirements of God's law, and then willingly suffering on behalf of the guilty, the innocent one paying the price of judgment for the guilty in our place, then conquering death and raising to life, now giving us a new life in him. By faith and being empowered by a spirit, we can now selflessly confront the conflict because we have a Savior who did it for us when we failed. Know that this is a picture of God's grace to us, and it makes us more and more like Jesus. Listen, God did not save us just to get us into heaven. Please hear me. The Bible is clear. God saved you so he could do a work in you and make you more and more like Jesus. If you're banking on your salvation as being your ticket to heaven, you need to do a heart check. The purpose of the gospel is to take your heart of stone and transform it and give you a heart of flesh. That we're gonna see, it's called tender-hearted. It's to make you a new creation in Christ, make you more and more and more like the perfect one, like the righteous one, Jesus himself. The second point we're gonna see, reconciliation in marriages also occur when we selflessly consider in conflict. Consider in conflict. What do I mean? Well, here now we see Solomon speak, and for the first time in a long time, he's going to talk and address the situation. And he considers the needs of his spouse in this moment above his own needs. That's what I mean by considering in the conflict. Note, his words are not confrontational. They don't continue to pile on or build onto the conflict that already exists. He doesn't do what I often do and what you probably often do, which is immediately blame the other or ask the proverbial questions. How could you do such a thing? What were you thinking? I can't believe you would do that. He doesn't meet her with belittling. He doesn't question her like we often choose to do. But to her surprise, he meets her with affirmation. He considers her above his own desire. Her needs are now placed above his. He doesn't have to justify himself in the conflict. Look at verse 4. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my beloved, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. His first words are affirmation. He wants her to know his affection hasn't changed, even in the conflict. And he compares her to two cities in ancient Israel, Tirzah, which was actually the very first capital of the northern kingdom when the nation of Israel split. We're not going to go into a lengthy argument of to why Solomon could be the writer, but here's a reason why, because there seems to be some unity between the two. So this must have possibly been written before the two kingdoms split after Solomon's reign. But Tirzah was the capital of the northern kingdom, known for its prowess, its brilliance, Tirzah actually means pleasant. And then he compares her to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the city of peace, known for perfection of beauty and beauty. And then he tells her she's as awesome as an army with banners. So what is he in essence saying? You're beautiful, you're pleasant, you're awesome, you're captivating. And he goes on to say, turn your eyes away from me, they overwhelm me. Her gaze has him awestruck. He's saying, your look drives me crazy. He then compliments three parts of her body. And note, there are no sexual connotations here as we've seen in the past two chapters, because he's not seeking to jump straight back into the bedroom. He's considering her emotional needs in this time of conflict before he's considering his physical needs. He's reminding her of his unwavering feelings towards her. And here again, we see some words pop up that we've already seen before. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. This is probably not the first pickup line I'm going to go to in my bags of pickup line to woo my wife. But what he's doing is saying something he said before their marriage. He said this in chapter 4. He still thinks the same way about her. He sees her as beautiful. Her hair is attractive. Her smile is on point to him. The insecurities that she has already addressed, again, we saw come up at the beginning of the book. could be coming back to her in this moment of conflict, but what does he do? He selflessly considers that. And he affirms her beauty. His love towards her has not changed. It has not wavered, even in this rift. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Underline that word veil. It's significant here. He is praising her physical beauty, the beauty of her facial features, but he mentions her veil, which is symbolic of their marriage. In essence, he is saying, you are just as beautiful as you were on our wedding day. Even though we've endured some conflict, I see you the same. I'm not going anywhere. Look, I've given this charge before, but it demands repeating. I pray every person in this room that is married can say that continually about their spouse, that they are unique in your eyes. Our love and affection towards them has not changed despite the number of years we've been married, despite the conflicts that have come up, despite the difficult times and seasons, maybe moving from one city to another, maybe changing jobs or having children, maybe losing children. None of that has shaken my love and my affection towards my spouse. That should be our prayer. You name it, whatever the conflict or tension that has arisen, we still see our spouse the way we did when we first married them. If that flame is dying, listen, that could be the symptom of a dull heart. The Lord is extending grace to you right now through the conviction of His Spirit, telling you to confess and repent and turn to Him. Pray for a desire to be sparked back once again towards your spouse. And even in the midst of conflict that will inevitably rise, may we be stirred to selflessly affirm and consider our spouse as we seek reconciliation. Men, here's your homework. As soon as that fight happens, you just look at her and you tell her, you have all your teeth, baby. See if that works. I bet that'll tone down the mood a little bit. She once viewed herself as flawed and insecure before the other girls. Now she is praised by them because of her husband's consideration. Look at what we see here. Look at verse 8. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. Underline that. The only one of her mother, pure to her, who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, they praised her. See, a king's harem in this day would have been his household that contained multiple, numerous wives. And obviously, the larger the harem, the more power this king was perceived to have. So there would have been wives and concubines and virgins, which were just young women waiting to take the place of one of these wives or concubines. And please note that no matter how good you might think that sounds, none of these women could experience the unique love we see that Solomon's bride is experiencing. Hence why they praise her. They are jealous of what she is experiencing, because to manage that number of relationships would involve no depth. It would involve no sacrifice. It would be nothing more than just management. There would be no intimate connection, which is how God wired us. And whether or not Solomon is actually referring to his own concubines and wives is unclear. It's probably doubtful, given the number that he had was significantly different and the context of this passage. What is he essentially saying? Well, he's essentially saying that even if I could have all of these women, 140 if you count them, and then others on call like the virgins, even if I could, I wouldn't want them. You are all I need. You are utterly unique to me. She is his perfect one, and his desire is only for her. And this is such a contrast to what society views as love, what society calls true relationship. There are many that would claim that they would rather have the multitude of relationships than that one unique person, like a buffet which they can pick and choose as they want. In fact, this is what our culture tells us. Many of us were trained, though we might not think so, we were trained this way, and we also train others this way at times. We often encourage teens to date from a smorgasbord of individuals, a series of casual relationships with limited commitment, until they find the one that they can get the most out of with some type of benefit for themselves. Far from the biblical view that we see unfold in this book. We train them to always keep one eye on the exit door, and if the person doesn't please you, well, then just move on to the next. But that's a far cry from what God designed, an intimate, lifelong covenant that's selfless, that doesn't seek its own gain, but seeks the gain of the other person, a biblical marriage. Solomon's desire is uniquely for his spouse. He doesn't desire the numerous deep relationships that could give him sexual benefits. He desires one individual who's perfect. And he doesn't continually bring up her imperfections and sins. If we're honest, this is what we typically also do in a confrontation. We're also quick to start bringing up the imperfections of the other person involved, especially if it's our spouse. We're quick to go to our go-to list of insults to seek to justify ourselves. And I know it's probably not just me that does this. We like to point out the flaws of the other to make ourselves seem just a little more righteous, a little more acceptable. If you weren't so selfish, if you would have only listened, you talk too much, just keep your mouth shut. The list could go on and on. Listen, Solomon chooses not to point out any flaws. He graciously forgives them, just as God has done for us if we're in Christ. God does not bring up the many offenses, the infinite offenses that we've committed with him. He does not deal with us the way we deserve to be dealt with if we are in Christ. He graciously forgives and he forgets, something that we cannot fathom. God forgets the infinite mistakes that have been committed by us against him. He freely offers forgiveness and sees us as his perfect bride somehow. Because of the love that he has shown us in Jesus, who gave himself freely for us to not only reconcile us back to him, but to make us more and more and more like him, the beautiful, spotless bride. This is our identity, which enables us to love our spouse like Jesus loves us. And Solomon closes his portion of this reconciliation by saying this: who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? You see, in chapter 1, she expressed insecurities by stating that the sun had looked down on her and scorched her, making her feel unattractive and unworthy of Solomon's affection. But now what does he do? He reverses that, and he makes sure she knows that she is unique, irreplaceable. She is glorious and almost majestic to him. He reverses her insecurities and affirms his feelings towards her. The final point: to selflessly confirm in the conflict. Reconciliation and marriages occur when we selflessly confirm in the conflict. And what do I mean by confirm? I mean confirm the status of your marriage. Confirm that you're not going anywhere. Confirm to your spouse that you're gonna fight for this marriage, that you're gonna do whatever it takes to make sure your marriage lasts. Look at what she says in verse 11. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. She's saying, I went down to the garden to see if the flowers were in bloom. Again, this is poetry. What is she in essence saying? I want to make sure that our love still has that flame. I want to make sure that he still loves me, that he still wants this to work. And we saw Solomon's surprising response that he does. He isn't going anywhere. Their marriage is confirmed through his words of affirmation. And in verse 12, she says, before I was aware, my desires set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. What is she saying? Yes, there is still this passionate flame. I saw how he responded in this conflict. He's not going anywhere. Now she feels awestruck. The fear of losing him and losing her marriage is gone. It's as if Prince Charming had come and swept her away. A beautiful picture of reconciliation. She didn't shun his attempts to affirm her and extend grace. She didn't say, let me think about it. She received it. She knows she is his and she isn't going anywhere. Listen, the only power, or the powerful lifelong bond of a loving and selfless marriage can withstand conflict that arises when two broken, sinful people become one flesh.
despite what society may tell us, one of many casual inch deep relationships, which are just like an ATM machine, a contractual agreement to give, to get, those cannot withstand the struggles of two sinners in need of grace, bringing their baggage and brokenness to the table in the relationship. It will quickly fail. I pray that conflict will shape us and grow us in extending forgiveness continually. That should be a mark of our marriage, such as we see in the passage today. And this is for singles, not just married people. Singles, you're called to do that as well. You're called to be involved in rich, deep relationship that involve broken people. Thus, you are called to extend reconciliation as well and see that as God's grace to you. People are messy. We know it's going to cost something, but that's God growing you and shaping you. And this, our relationship with others, especially our spouse, flows out of our relationship with God. Listen, God desires for our relationship with Him to be deep, to be mature, not to be easy, not to be just this casual interaction we have once a day, or for some of us once a week on a Sunday. There's no depth to that. He desires depth and maturity. And in order to do that, that means there has to be some things that are stripped from our heart. James 1 clearly tells us, listen, you count it joy when you endure difficult times in your life, because that means God is working on you. He has not left you. He is maturing you and growing you into the image of Jesus. He is committed to building up in us a deep relationship that can only happen through challenges and disagreements, that can only happen through conflict, such as we've seen the conflict with a spouse. May we acknowledge our continuous repetitive mistakes, because we are so guilty of trusting in our own strength. We're so guilty of trusting in our own wisdom, shutting off relationships because we think we're smarter than God. But listen, God's desire is for us to rest in His strength and for us to realize the magnitude of grace He's shown us. May we see that and acknowledge our continuous repetitive mistakes and unfaithfulness, but yet God still extends mercy to us. He forgives us and He erases our mistakes clean from our slate and our record. When we look to the cross and the price that it cost the Father to extend forgiveness, it infinitely surpasses in comparison to the very small and minute price that it may cost us to extend forgiveness and seek reconciliation with another human being. God's grace should continually motivate us to extend reconciliation, no matter how serious it may be. Paul reminds us of this. You can write down Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. It's going to be on the screen. He tells us, let all bitterness, where does bitterness come from? Bitterness comes from when we don't confront a situation. Bitterness comes from when we neglect to seek reconciliation and forgiveness. We store up bitterness in our hearts. He says, let all bitterness and wrath, where does wrath come from? The same, when we shut ourselves off from seeking reconciliation or extend forgiveness or accept forgiveness from another person. Let all wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with malice. All of these things come when we don't extend or accept forgiveness, when we don't respond in grace to another person that has offended us. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Now, if that passage had stopped there, we would say, God, that's just moralism. But it doesn't. Paul gives us the reason why. Listen, we come to God forgiving one another, not because we think that God will accept us if we do. We forgive one another because we are already accepted by the Father, even when we don't. Look at what Paul says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The infinite price for your sin has been forgiven, has been paid, so you forgive. When praying about this sermon, the Spirit led me to conclude with a brief story of Peter. The restoration of Peter at the end of the book of John. You can go home and read it for yourself for brevity's sake. I'm not going to read the passage, but I'll quickly just summarize it for you. It's in John 21. Remember, Peter had turned his back on Jesus the night that Jesus was betrayed. Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times. And just like us, we would look at Jesus and say, I would never do that. But what does Peter do? He does that. In such a short amount of time, he quickly falls away. He denies Jesus, but in grace, the resurrected Jesus confronts Peter. He goes to Peter
on the beach one day, and Peter fishing, he jumps out of the boat and he swims to shore to meet Jesus, who he had turned his back on. Jesus then graciously considers him and the love that he knows Peter has for him, and he challenges him in that. And note that while doing this, Jesus, though he could have and though he would be perfectly justified to do so, he never once looked at Peter and said, "How could you do that, Peter? What were you thinking? You are so stupid. You are such a coward." He never once brought up the many accusations that he could have brought up against Peter. You know why he didn't do that? He didn't do that because he had already taken Peter's place on the cross just previously. The same reason he doesn't bring it up against me and against you is because he substituted himself on the cross in our place. Our sins are now paid for, wiped clean. He took Peter's place. He took our place. The failure was paid for at the cross. And then he confirmed Peter, his identity as his chosen vessel to the Jews, to build his church and herald his gospel. And we see what happened with Peter. And God, note, Jesus didn't tell Peter, "From here on out, your life's going to be easy. You're not going to endure any conflict or struggle." No, he actually told him in that passage, "Despite all this, you're actually going to suffer a martyr's death. You're going to die in a way that you might not want to, but it's going to glorify me, and it's going to involve some suffering." You see, reconciliation is the heart of the gospel. God chose, he didn't have to, but he chose to graciously confront us in our stubbornness and rebellion. And just like Peter, we too have ran from him. We've denied him, we've sought our own way, we've ignored his loving and good way, and we have constantly slammed the door in God's face. We've stayed in our own bed of contentment, and we've casually sought him only when it's convenient to us. Yet God's face was still set on us. Even in our selfishness and our constant, repetitive failure to extend forgiveness and seek reconciliation, God sent Jesus to succeed where we have failed. He considers us now his beloved bride, and his face was set on us. And it's not because we did anything to deserve this. It's not because we were perfect or because he saw something in us that said, "I'm going to do that for him." No, in the greatest, most intense act of love, the best love story that the world could ever know, the innocent, the majestic, the truly beautiful one, the creator, the God of the universe, humbled himself to become a man. And he humbled himself to death on a cross. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin. Wrap your mind around that. He took the place of unworthy and undeserving sinners like you and for me. Like you and like me. And the door of judgment that should have been slammed in our face for our rebellion was slammed upon Jesus at the cross as the Father slammed the door and poured out his judgment and wrath on him. And then vindicating his sacrifice, Jesus triumphantly rose from the grave, defeating death and giving life to all who believe. Listen, there is no other name that can save you than the name of Jesus. There is no other name that can heal your marriage than Jesus' name. There is no other name that can be the motivating factor to reconcile you to someone that you've offended or who's offended you than Jesus and his grace. We are now confirmed, and we are now his glorious, flawless bride before the Father. And he's growing us in our flawlessness, maturing us, making us more like him until he comes. And he's using conflict to do that. And we long for the day when he comes and consummates his union to reconcile all things to himself, to make all things new. But until that, we can rest in this good news. And just like Peter, we know that even when we fail, we can run to him, and he will still accept us with arms wide open if we are in him. He will never bring up our many failures. He will never bring up our many mistakes. We are his unique and glorious bride who has freely been forgiven by his blood. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus and the grace he offers, turn and trust in him today. Listen, if marriage is a picture of the gospel, then there should be a lot of forgiveness and a lot of reconciliation that characterizes each one of our marriages. That's how you know if you have a healthy marriage. How much grace do you show? Not how much conflict there is.
This is a call. There's a call to action. I know there are people in this room that are probably in the middle of a conflict. You might have came into the room in a conflict. Listen, the Lord is extending his grace to you through the convicting power of his Spirit and saying, listen, drop your gift at the altar. Go seek to restore yourself to your brother, your sister, your spouse, whomever it may be. It is a reflection and a picture of the good and great news of Jesus. By the power of the Spirit, go reconcile yourself to one another, whomever that may be. God doesn't do things accidentally. Somebody in this room needed to hear that. You were here for that very reason and purpose, to hear this message of reconciliation. I'll close with the words of Paul. I'm just going to read it and let God's word speak for itself. Paul, writing to a very jacked up and messed up group of people in Corinth, in his second letter, writes this, chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, not just Paul, gave us, his audience, that's also you and me, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your reconciliation that you offer broken and sinful people like us, even in our constant failure. Lord, even when we fail to obey, when we fail to extend forgiveness as we should, you still have reconciled us to yourself through Jesus and his work. Lord, it's because of that. May we be spurred by the power of your Spirit to do the same to others who have offended us or to whom we have offended. Lord, we acknowledge we're sinful people. We need your grace. We confess that. Lord, and we graciously ask for your forgiveness, but we also ask for your Spirit to lead us to be ministers of reconciliation in our marriage and our relationships. We love you. Go with us now in Christ's name. Amen. If you would like to visit our connections desk for prayer, for some information about our church, please do. We'd love to meet you, talk to you. Go in peace. Hope to see you in a small group next week and back next Sunday.